This morning's Old Testament reading is in Genesis chapter 50, and be reading verses 15 through 21. Today's sermon is about the importance of offering forgiveness, and we'll see that in these readings this morning. In Genesis 50, 15 through 21, we see Joseph's brother asking for forgiveness. Joseph is a model of forgiveness, a robust view of God's majesty above us, his providence over evil, and his goodness sets us free from bitterness to love the people who have hurt us. We should learn to see all things under the banner of God meant it for good. We begin reading Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, which is the whole chapter. In these verses, Paul confronts the sexual immorality present in the church and exhorts the church to take action. Reading 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning that sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would not need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, as Brother Marlin alluded to, those were specifically chosen passages because they reflect aspects of where we're going this morning. I wonder if we've ever taken the time to think through the thought process of Joseph's brothers. You'll notice the father's dead, and their point is, we hope you remember this, Joseph, or maybe you didn't even hear it, but we remember it. Before he died, Dad said that we should tell you to forgive us. This was your father's desire. Now, they're asking a lot because, you know, they did conspire to actually murder him. The plan was to murder him. They just kind of put it off until a better opportunity arose, which was let's sell him and make some money, which they did. Sold him into slavery and thought they were rid of him. And then went home, of course, told a massive lie to Dad, and then grieved with Dad. So it's not a little thing to say, can we just overlook that part? Joseph's response is illustrative. Am I in the place of God? Can I just overlook sin? Does God just overlook sin? Now, this isn't necessarily forgiveness that Joseph's offering here. What he does, however, is that you don't need to worry. I'm not going to harm you. I'm going to take care of you. And they're an interesting lot. And we know a lot more about some of the brothers than others. And we know their legacy across any number of generations. On the other hand, when Paul's dealing with that fellow in Corinth, that fellow that he's heard these details about, and more importantly, how the church is responding to those details, Paul says, listen, you need to purge the evil person from among you. But you're doing that for a number of reasons, and one is that if you deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This will look like a hard thing to do, but it actually could be used by the Lord to actually do what's absolutely best for this man. Do you think the behavior of Joseph's brothers before he became Pharaoh's number one man and saved all their lives, or the friends and family and business associates of the fellow that was thrown out of the church, you suppose there were any lingering side effects to that behavior? Or do you suppose everybody just kind of forgot about it? Well, because they were human beings, and because we're human beings, you do understand nobody ever forgets anything like that. I mean, God can just choose not to remember. We have to almost force ourselves not to dwell upon such things. I'll give you another more modern illustration. Many of our ladies here, and hopefully a number of our men, are familiar with the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. They had courted through college to Wheaton. They had gone to South America to be missionaries. They obviously had a deep and sincere love for one another, but they were not ready to get married because they thought marriage would interfere with their mission work. And they literally waited years. We're separated for years, working in different places, and each had their own challenges. But ultimately, they did wed. And they had a little girl. And then Jim Elliot and his friends, four of them, made contact with one of those lost tribes in the Amazon. And they prayed and worked and struggled to reach them, to some way make contact with them. It's a fascinating story. And when they made contact with them, they were all murdered. Now, within minutes, speared to death. Now, over a relatively short period of time after that, and one can imagine what that time was like, Elizabeth Elliot and another of the widows and her little girl went to live among the tribesmen that speared those five men and spent literally years there. Now, there's a lot more to the story. How could you do that? Where does that come from? Or perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, I hope you're not going there with this, because I don't even think I can, I don't even, there's any way I could do that. Well, Paul's dealing with a situation in the church at Corinth. An interesting situation, or another modern situation here. If you'll recall, as we passed through 1 Corinthians 16 a couple of weeks ago, and maybe a month or two ago by now, Paul had some travel plans, and they basically were, I'm not coming right through Corinth, I'm going to make my way up through Macedonia and then work my way down to Corinth, and I'm doing that very specifically because I want to be able to spend a lot of time with you, and possibly you'll help me along my way. In fact, I may even end up going to Spain, Illyricum, somewhere else like that, and I really want to spend time there. That was the plan. Something happened. Something didn't happen on Paul's end. Something happened on the Corinth end. We don't know what it was that happened. But it was so serious that it appears as though Paul had to make an unplanned visit, rushing from Ephesus. I don't know how you rushed in those days, but getting as quickly as he could from Ephesus in Asia Minor over in Turkey to the southern, southwestern Greece. He didn't just take a bus. Something happened. He made that unplanned visit, and while he was there, other things happened. You know, I color code my notes here, and it's almost word for word. And all the something happened and other things happening are in red. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was so serious that Paul, after he left Ephesus, wrote the Corinthian church something that theologians refer to as the severe letter. One of those letters that when you read it, it's tough. Now, we don't have that letter. And, you know, in the providence of God, we do not have that letter. It wasn't scripture. That's one thing. Incidentally, if we found it tomorrow, it's still not scripture. It would be a fascinating letter, and it would be nice to know stuff, but it's not scripture. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that the reason that he didn't go back to Corinth again is because he wanted to spare them. Right? In other words, he had an original plan. He had to make another trip in there. It didn't go well. The reason he's not coming back right now was to spare them because it would be a tough visit. So he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, answers their questions, gives some direction about some things. Clearly, everything didn't go well with that. Something happened. It was so bad he had to go. When he got there, the circumstances were quite painful for him. And quite painful for the entire church. What do you suppose it was? Well, one can only imagine. If you've been in a church any length of time, or several churches any length of time, things are always happening. It's so easy for people who are made to live in relationships with one another to get those relationships wrong. and then to gunny sack the feelings, to basically hold on to things, to hold on to slights and slurs, and he wasn't holding his mouth right when he said that sort of thing. All right? And those things grow. It appears as though Paul, on that particular visit, had to direct some pretty significant church discipline. So not only was it a tough situation, there was a tough remedy that Paul applied. And just as obvious, the congregation did not respond well to that either. There are strong personalities in that contemporary church in Corinth. So by the time we're digging in here, there's hard feelings all over the place. How's the ministry going, Paul? About average. I mean, normally he's getting beat up. Now he's just getting emotionally beat up. And he is emotionally beat up. He's giving them time for the Spirit of God to work. That seems very, very wise. Now he's writing 2 Corinthians to them. He's writing to them, reminding them of all his previous dealings in Corinth. He's reminding them that he has never trotted the Lord anything over them. His whole point is to come alongside and joyfully do the Lord's work with them. There are clearly people in Corinth who are accusing him of lording it over, who are accusing him of exercising his apostolic authority in areas he's not entitled to. Well, there's a lesson here for Christian leaders, and there's a lesson here for all believers who are in any position of authority over anybody else. If you possess authority in a Christian community, let's say you're a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher, all right, if some sort of officer in a church, you do have a certain amount of authority, but not as a lord over lessers. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all united in one body by the Spirit of God. There is authority, but it's for the common good and the good of the body of Christ. Incidentally, if you're a Christian parent, you have authority over your children. That authority is not to just lord over there and have them do anything you want them to do, though that there are those who think that way. But it is to come alongside them and exercise that authority for their own good, consistently and carefully, with the goal in mind to raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and to model that for them. The same thing would certainly apply at work if you are a Christian employer. In the not too distant, but certainly foreseeable future, our church is going to have to go through the process of selecting and calling a new pastor. It's got to happen sooner or later. I have no idea when it's going to happen, but certain things will happen, and your 75-year-old pastor will have to be replaced. It's good to be thinking through that process at a time and working through it together. When such things happen, it's easy for people to get the wrong idea about who's in charge and who gets to make decisions on what's being done. As I say, this is preemptive church discipline. This is not just about that. But there's all kinds of possibilities in situations in which we are trying to come together and do the Lord's will. So whatever that letter said, the severe letter clearly had some hard words for the Corinthians to read and to get their minds around. But it also had words they really needed to hear and needed to think through. What Paul was writing them, he was writing them because he hoped that they would repent of their treatment of him, which obviously was not right, that they would think through why he'd been there and what he was trying to do and see the hand of God in the situation that he was trying to address. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 13 Let me point out just how serious this is before we just say, okay, it all got settled. 2 Corinthians 13, look at verse 2. I warned those who sinned before and all the others. So nobody gets missed here. And I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit. See, there's that extra visit. That if I come again and things are the same, I will not spare them. I mean, clearly that's the implication of that. 2 Corinthians 13, 2. It is serious business, whatever it is. But the letter seems to have ultimately achieved Paul's intent. Now, with that as an introduction to this message, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and then consider our text together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that as we work our way systematically through your word, the things that we need to learn, the things that we need to consider, the things we need to ponder upon, in your time and for your purposes come before us. We pray, Lord, that the enlightening work of your spirit in our midst will enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we will see things clearly, that we will see the needs as we go forward of ministering to one another in love and in submission and being used for your glory, for the good of all and the extension of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, as we walk worthy of the calling, being led by the Spirit, that you will lead us into a greater understanding, not just of our responsibilities, but of the privileges we have to be known as your people in this time and place. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's look at our text beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. We kind of covered that. I mean, literally what he said, it was a sorrowful time, and I'm not interested in coming back and doing that again. Everybody understands what he's saying there. And then he kind of logically lays out why. For if I cause you pain, who's going to be there who'll make me glad but the one that I caused the pain to? See, that's pretty logical. He says, and I wrote as I did, and he wrote very plainly and very directly in that letter because we know because of the response that it seems to have gotten, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For or because I really did feel sure of you all. That's really meant to be encouraging, that my joy would be the joy of you all. I mean, I was confident that your relationship with the Lord, the Spirit of God's presence in your lives, would work through this situation. And when we came back together, it would be a joyful time together. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen just like that. It doesn't matter if there's not going to be things to be dealt with. Now, Paul's already referred to God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And now he's going to illustrate an application of those characteristics in action. If you look with me at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, we'll be coming back there again in a moment as well. He says, it is God who comforts the downcast. God who comforts the downcast comforted me. How did he do that? By the coming of Titus. In all likelihood, Titus delivered the severe letter. And now he's come back. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoice still more. So you kind of see what's happening. The severe letter got sent by Titus in all likelihood. Titus hung around, however long he hung around, And now it's come back with what the impact was. And the impact was there seemed to be a work of the Spirit of God among the believers there in Corinth, which allowed the news that Titus brought back to be a great comfort to Paul. And as we've already read in chapter 13, he's under no illusions. Everything's perfect back there. And he's kind of telling him, you know, there's always going to be another problem. This is the greatest time in the world to be preaching a message like this, when we don't have one of those problems. Because if we had, you know, three people over in the corner and something was in there sideways and I was preaching this, they would think I'm doing this to spear them. Sometimes I do it anyway for Jack, but you get the point. This is a good time to be working through this. The severe letter seems to have had its intended effect. So, backing up to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says, listen, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He's talking about when he wrote that severe letter, that hard letter to hear, to have read to you. I wrote to you in much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. It was not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now, over the years, I've written a number of letters. I've had a number of people that have written me letters. Usually they write me a very short letter, two or three lines, and it used to be my practice to write back three or four pages trying to work through things. I would be hard put to think it ever did much good. But I do understand when Paul says, I wrote this and with much affliction and anguish of heart. And I'm not a tear guy, but you know, you understand what Paul is saying here. He said, I didn't write to cause you pain, but let you know the abundant love I have for you. Our passage this morning, I've already mentioned a couple of times, seems to indicate the work of God's Spirit did actually go on there. God's Spirit granted repentance. And I would say, you know, we tend to think, like we exercise faith, that we decided to repent. In point of fact, that too is given by God. Acts 11, 18, when Paul and Barnabas return, this is even before that, it's when word gets back to Jerusalem that Gentiles are being saved places, they come to the conclusion, and this is after I think Peter reports back to those that were wondering what you're doing in a Gentile's house. He reports back in Acts 11, 18, and they come to the conclusion, you know what? To the Gentiles, God has granted the repentance that leads to life. And what Paul apparently has heard from Titus is that the Spirit of God has granted repentance in the church at Corinth. So as we continue here, notice there's not a single name here. I mean, titles are getting mentioned, but there's no names of who's the problem. We don't even know the name of the guy that was thrown out back in 1 Corinthians 5. We certainly don't know any of the names of the people that created whatever the problem was when Paul made the unexpected visit there and basically got pretty beat up emotionally and spiritually and had to leave. Excuse me. Whatever the issue was, Paul dealt with it. And it may have been more discipline. But the impact of what happened ultimately resulted in a sincere repentance, which is where Paul is going to go now, because this is speaking about the necessity, the importance of forgiveness. So since we don't know the names of the individuals that were the problem, he might be referring to the guy that he disciplined out of the church back in 1 Corinthians 5. After all, the whole point of that discipline was so that perhaps he'd come to his senses and his soul would be delivered. He might be referring to people who took offense at what was done to that guy, or because he was a friend, he was a family member, or because they might be involved in something like that and they don't want to happen to them, and they're already getting worked up over it. He might be referring to individuals whose sinful practices or their responses to Scripture basically threaten to bring the whole church into a confused mess. The point is, by not pointing to specific people or specific circumstances, all of them were at least known to be Christians, whether they were Christians or not. Paul's teaching all believers, including all of us, how to deal with brethren who actually have sinned, but who, either through church discipline or the circumstance of their lives, or just being alone with the Lord, have been brought to the place where they're convicted by the Spirit of God and subsequently have begun to develop the fruits of repentance, and it's very, very evident. The question before us is, how are believers supposed to act? Actually, I have on my notes, required to respond in such situations. You don't need to turn there, but in Galatians 6:1, Paul, and this is one of his early epistles, but just because it was written 10 years earlier or 5 years earlier, whatever was written, doesn't mean Corinth has ever seen it. But he did write the Corinthians in Corinthians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And you need to do it watching out for yourself, lest you also be tempted. Recognize it could be you. So yes, when someone sins, you want to do everything you can to help them recover from that. And you need to do it with a spirit of humility, because that could just as easily be you. Presumably, Paul's dealing with some people there who these things have happened. So let's listen to Paul's counsel. Look now at verse 5 in chapter 2. Listen, if anyone has caused pain, if anyone's caused offense, and obviously somebody has, possibly more than one person has, probably more than one person defended, of course it's also possible not everybody's offended. Not everybody knows about everything in a church. One thing they do know, Paul was the focus of some of that. He says, he's caused it not to me, meaning not to me alone, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, sin in the church damages everybody in the church, to all of you. I mean, if something terrible happens among our membership, it is a scandal in the community, the whole community, our whole community of faith here is touched by it. Remember, in dealing back in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul was having to direct them what to do about the man that was caught in sexual immorality, the first thing he did, he said, you're being arrogant. I mean, you're like lifting up the grace of God, allows this to go on. You don't have to do anything about it because God forgives even those sins. In fact, he tells them 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Don't you realize a little leaven's going to it's going to leaven the whole loaf. This is going to, if you don't deal with this, it will flow into everybody's lives. But of course, now he's hearing from Titus that their response to that severe letter parallels, in a sense, whatever he's writing about here. So turn again to 2 Corinthians 7. And let's look at this repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Even if I made you grieve with my letter. And clearly the letter was a hard letter. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, because nobody wants to say hard things to anybody else. I mean, that's not the way human beings. There are people that enjoy it, but I'm talking about Christians to one another. Nobody likes to say hard things, even if it's things that are likely to be good for the one that's hearing it. though I did regret it. But now I see that the letter, I know the letter grieved you, but it was only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. And I'm not rejoicing because you were grieved, but you were grieved into repenting. You were grieved to the point where God used that grief to bring about repentance. Now, notice how he says this, the second half of verse 9. For you felt, you experienced a godly grief. And you realize, getting that letter, you suffered no loss through us. In other words, that letter did you, though it looked like it would hurt you, it actually helped you. And then he says, for, and that's one of those because fours in verse 10, godly grief, the grief that God sends, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without any regrets. But worldly grief, you know, that's when you're really sorry you got caught, or things didn't work out the way you thought they were going to, and now it's even a worse mess. That produces death. How does Paul know that the Corinthians, as Timothy has expressed their response, have sincerely repented? How do you know anybody has? Because we all know how to say, sorry, sorry, sorry. How do you know if someone's actually repented? Look at verse 11. There's a lot here. Look at what this godly grief has produced in you. This God-wrought, God-given grief has produced in you. To begin with, it's produced an eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It means that you would be cleared in God's eyes. I mean, we all tend to look at this, but in our eyes. Now, cleared in God's eyes, restored in God's sight. He says, what indignation. Well, who are they mad at? It's a righteous anger at themselves because they didn't respond rightly. What fear? That's not fear of Paul. That's fear. That's reverence, respect for God, and a respect for God's man, which is Paul, which has brought this so forcefully before them. What longing. They long to be restored to a right relationship with God and to a right relationship with one another, to a right relationship with the people of God. What zeal? That zeal is an earnestness to do whatever is necessary to be restored. If it means coming before the church and confessing my sin openly, if it means doing whatever needs to be done, going to the police and telling them, whatever the issue, if it, whatever it means, whatever it takes, an earnestness to do whatever's necessary. What punishment? And what he's saying there, it's an acceptance that the church's judgment about this matter was correct. He says at every point, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points, at every point you proved yourselves now to be innocent in the matter. The church had done the right thing, but it took them a while to see that. And sometimes it does. Most times it does. They didn't see it immediately. But Paul now is looking beyond those circumstances in verse 12, and he continues there in chapter 7, although I wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, which of course would have included Paul. There's always a bigger picture than you or me. It's in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the light of God, that we would see God at work in our relationships. I mean, this is basic to marriage counseling. This is basic to the relationships between believers. that God would see, he knows our hearts, that he would see we are one together before him, and that we would see and just bask in that. It's a grace gift. And Paul's going to now bring all of that wisdom back in chapter 2 and verse 6 and say, for such a one, the process that he's been through, whether it's church discipline, whether it's something else in addition to church discipline, whether it's been being shunned by the community, whether it's been, you know, whatever it is, and we'll get to a little bit of what that would be like, the punishment by the majority is enough. It's been done. He's been punished, is what Paul is saying. Now, if this is the man who was having the relationship with his father's wife, well, if his flesh wasn't destroyed by Satan until this point, then perhaps he is back in a right relationship with God's people. Perhaps one of the others who were offended by the harshness of church discipline, or somebody leading one of those schismatic groups that want to elevate themselves over the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, or maybe a follower of Apollos, or, you know, there were all those groups in Corinth. Whoever the person is, whatever the offense was against the church, if the church had applied the rules for church discipline that Jesus Christ himself had given his disciples, and those obviously included going to the brother and taking witness, going to the brother and trying to work through these things, and one can assume Paul certainly did all of this could possibly be done, but ultimately it comes down to taking it to the church. And if they won't listen even to the church, and even at a little church like ours, there's probably been 3 or 4 of these over 30 years. It's not like all the time, but there's been some real tragic situations here. Then let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which doesn't mean, okay, you're no longer a human being. It means we don't think you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, there's a couple of things we really need to do and don't do. First thing we need to do is we need to pray for you. You need to be evangelized. You need to hear the gospel. You need to sense the presence of the Spirit convicting you of your sin. What you don't need is for us or any other church to treat you as though you were a brother in Christ. Now, sadly, in our society, if we legitimately disciplined out of our church, as we have, I'll say a number of times, there's 15 churches within 15 miles that wouldn't ask any questions and take them right in. I don't think I need to say much more about that. This member that's been disfellowshipped was prayed for and evangelized. He wasn't treated as a brother in Christ. And whatever's happened, he is manifesting the fruit of repentance. So he's not only to be forgiven, he's to be comforted. And don't miss the comforting. Okay, you're forgiven. You're back in the good grace of the church. That's not the same as, why don't you come over to dinner? Why don't we get together? You know, that sort of, legitimately comforted. Nobody's pretending nothing happened, but you're a brother. We're family. This is your spiritual home. Home is where if you have to go, they have to take you in. This is home. That's how discipline's supposed to work. So verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If the Spirit of God has brought him to this place and you will not forgive him, it's going to crush his spirit. He may well be saved and going to heaven, but it will just crush him. So I beg you, verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. Forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him. Verse 9, this is why I wrote. And I'm writing to test you, but I know you'll be obedient in this. I know you'll do the right thing. What a wonderful What a wonderful relationship Paul has with even people that he knows he's been at cross purposes with, that he can write and say, you know, because I know the Spirit of God's at work in your life as he is in mine, I know ultimately you're going to do the right thing. Paul recognizes that forgiveness is not easy. It doesn't come naturally. Like repentance, God has to give it. And it is produced by the Spirit of God in God's children. But between believers, not only is it required, it's kind of contagious. If you forgive, others will forgive. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, I've already forgiven. If I've forgiven anything, I don't hold any grudges is what he's saying. This is all for your sake in the presence of Christ. And he says, this is really important in verse 11. So that you won't be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Failure to forgive leads to embitterment of spirit. Though you're right about the issue. But the failure to forgive embitters your spirit. Thomas Brooks wrote a whole book. One of our other elders, I'll teach it to you one day. Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, in which he goes, as always, at great length. An unforgiving spirit manifested in the life of a believer is a playground for demonic activity. I could name names. People whose lives have been destroyed from the inside because they simply had an unforgiving spirit and would not yield. They're just never going to get over it. You know people like that as well. It colors everything in their sight. It blinds them to all the good and glorious things going on around them. All they get is more and more embittered. And then they die. If they're God's children, they go be with the Lord. But look what they have missed. Again, I would say I'm particularly pleased to have been able to preach this message to you at a time when, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know of any of this going on in our midst. Because it quickly develops into a gall of bitterness. And we find ourselves suffering the bonds of iniquity. I mean, all kinds of Bible things come to mind here. But this is preventive church discipline. It's intended to be. It's meant to, in a sense, inoculate us from falling into this. Because sooner or later, something will arise. And we will deal with it. And if by God's grace, he grants repentance, I trust we will respond, as Paul was sure the Corinthians were responding, with grace, with comfort, with a forgiving spirit, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, how gracious, how good you are to us. Lord, you have commanded us to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. You have taught us to pray and ask that you would forgive us as we forgive those who trespass and sin against us. Lord, it's so obvious we have a responsibility here to forgive, to pass over, to respond in a Christ-like manner when a repentant spirit is manifest in your people and in those that are being drawn to be your people. All of us came to the faith by repenting, by faith, receiving those gifts, and were received into the church of God by a gracious, loving Father, in whose Son's name we ask these things. Amen.